And we will open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We got all the way up to verse 15 last week. So tell you what we're going to do. We're going to just jump right in and start reading. Verse 16 down to verse 22. And then we'll step back and see what it's all about. John chapter 16, verse 16 says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now it was not by design that this verse appears on Mother's Day, but it is really handy, because it is Mother's Day, and Jesus uses the illustration of birth to make his point here. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. There are some serious bits of information that everyone needs to know. And there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those kind of people who can wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord." And then there are other kind of people that wake up in the morning and say, "Good Lord, it's morning." That pretty much determines everyone in this planet. And I don't know what kind of person you are. I do know what kind of person I am. And I'm the one that usually says, "Good Lord, it's morning." Are you one of those people who always wakes up with a smile on your face and a song in your heart? Yeah, that's what you say.
Say it out loud.
Well, I say not me. Not me. Not at all. Okay. I'm the kind of person that says, "Don't speak to me till I've had my coffee," and I don't even drink coffee.
He does, and I just don't understand.
So, when you happen to read verses like Psalms 30, verse 5, that says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning," I have to take that in a poetical sense. You know, using poetical license there. Because that's rarely been my experience. No matter how bad the night is, the morning's always worse. But even in political or poetical language, it's worth trying to understand this principle, because the idea of joy coming after a nighttime of sorrow is an important biblical concept. We have it right here in our text today. We see it in verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, the rest of chapter 16 concludes, brings to an end the upper room discourse that Jesus has been delivering to his disciples there at the Last Supper. But in this final section of chapter 16, Jesus is going to deal primarily with the emotions of the disciples. And believe me, they're on a roller coaster. And that roller coaster is going straight down. This whole time Jesus has been talking. We've already seen that the disciples were discouraged. They were despondent at the news that Jesus would soon be leaving them. They were also confused by a lot of the teachings that he has given them, which is, I mean, that goes without saying. But they were also afraid. And so they were already having a rough night. But what they didn't know is it was going to get a whole lot worse. So it's encouraging to me to see that the disciples here were just real, ordinary men that had real, ordinary problems. And yet, the Lord was still able to use them, and He was able to use them mightily. Sometimes we get the false impression that the characters that we see in the Bible were somehow especially endowed with spiritual knowledge and courage to do what God had called them to do. But that's not the case at all. They're just like you and me. They're scared. They're nervous. They don't have a clue as to what's going on. But yet, they trust in the Lord. And because they trust in the Lord is able to use them. It's the same with us. These disciples, just like we are, they were stubbornly self-centered. But God was able to use them not because He could look past who they were and see what they would become. No, God was able to use them because the disciples chose to move past their character flaws and allow God to make them into who He wanted them to become. See, God knows who we're going to be. That doesn't change our situation. The only thing that changes our situation is when we allow God to transform us, when we participate in what He wants to do. Now, one of the reoccurring themes in this chapter in the entire upper room discourse is the subject of joy. But the disciples were not experiencing very much joy so far this night. They had a good lunch. They had a good supper. Jesus washed their feet. That was pretty cool. But after that, it was all downhill. So Jesus begins to deal with some of the difficulties that He knew the disciples were feeling. Now, when I say that, when I say Jesus begins to deal with them, this does not mean that the full depth of His words that He is delivering to the disciples were understood immediately by the disciples. Nor does it mean that the disciples felt that their problems had been addressed or had been solved. And as we're going to see, in some ways, the disciples were just as puzzled after Jesus spoke as they were before He spoke. But, important truths were going to be spoken, and answers were going to be given, whether they recognized them or not. But what Jesus is going to say to them tonight will eventually make a big difference in their life. And just as it can certainly make a difference in our lives today, Jesus patiently and tenderly explains how His people, His disciples, His followers can have joy in their lives. Let's look at verse 16 again. Jesus comes up with some stuff here. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Very simple. Very simple. Simply confusing. All right? And we see that that's exactly how the disciples respond to it. That's cool. What in the world are you talking about? They begin to talk amongst themselves. What is this that He says to us? What is this that He says a little while? We don't know what He's saying. And that's, I mean, anytime Jesus speaks to the disciple, that's pretty much the given. We don't understand what He's saying. And Jesus addresses this. Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Oh, well, that explains it all. Amen. Now it's so much clearer to me. I love the way Jesus addresses His disciples in their confusion. He doesn't sit down there and try to draw, you know, connect all the dots for them. Jesus is telling them what they need to know, not necessarily what they want to know. Amen. Now, the primary principle that's being presented in this passage is that for Christians, for believers, sorrow, and we all have experienced sorrow, and if you haven't, just wait, it's coming. Sorrow may endure for a short time, but then it will be transformed into a joy that no one can take away from you. Still, when we look at this section of our text here, there's clearly, even in our minds, there's some uncertainty as to what exactly Jesus is actually talking about here. Because first He speaks about a little while when the disciples will not see Him, and then another little while when they will see Him. And these words that Jesus speaking here were clearly mysterious to the disciples because they're standing on the other side of the cross. They didn't have a clue as to what was about to happen. They're a little bit easier for us because we're standing on this side. Hindsight's 20/20, right? Yeah, that's what they say, but what in the world is Jesus talking about here? We stand on this side of the cross, and yet we still find that we're somewhat puzzled. And just like the disciples, I find myself asking the question, what in the world does he mean by a little while? Well, here's the question that I want to pose to you, and there's something that is important in Bible study, especially when you're looking at the teachings of Jesus. Why does Jesus use such enigmatic language? Why didn't he just come out and say what he wants to say? Well, on the one hand, you can take it to the bank that he did say exactly what he wanted to say. Now, was Jesus trying to mess with their minds? Was he trying to confuse them any more than they already were? He wouldn't have done much. Or was he purposefully trying to keep them in suspense? To keep them guessing? To keep them wondering? Well, we can say, no, that's not what he was doing, because that's not how Jesus operates. You may have noticed in our study of the book of John that oftentimes the disciples would ask Jesus a direct question, but his answer would be something completely different, seemingly off the wall. It seemed like it had nothing to do with the question that they asked, but in those questions, in those instances, Jesus is giving them what they need to know, not what they want to know. And likewise here, his comments were given not to mess with their minds, but his ambiguity here, his vagueness in his response is intentional and it is purposeful. There's a reason for it. It's not that Jesus is being vague just to be vague. He makes things as clear as he possibly can. Actually, the ambiguity of his statement suggests that there's actually more than one meaning to what he is saying. We, you know, as Americans, we like everything wrapped up in a nice, tiny little package so that we can ingest it easily. But what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about a period of time, a little while, when he will not be seen. A time that will be marked by sorrow for the disciples, for all of his followers. And then that time will be followed by another time in which he will be seen again, a time that will be joyful. Now, as I said, Jesus is not just messing with their minds. He has a reason for being vague in his response, in his statement here. This deliberate ambiguity suggests that there are three levels of interpretation of what Jesus is saying. He could be possibly talking about three different events. The first one obviously refers to his death and burial, that time when he would not be seen for 3 days, and then his resurrection, when he would be seen again. That would bring the disciples some joy. Secondly, it could also point to the time before and after the day of Pentecost, because now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we as God's people on this side of Pentecost, we see Jesus in a much better light, in a much clearer light than even the disciples did in that day, in a way that was not possible before. And I say that because this idea is actually suggested by the context of the preceding verses that we studied just last week. And thirdly, it could also describe the age in which we live, the church age. This short time, I say short time, it's been 2,000 years. But for God, it's a short time. This short time in which we don't see Jesus with our physical eyes, but soon after his return, we will see him face to face. And on that day, all of our sorrows will be turned into joy. They will be transformed into eternal joy. Amen? So I want to briefly look at each of these interpretations and show their importance and how they apply to us today as God's people. You say, could Jesus be talking about all three? Absolutely. That's why he doesn't break it down into a whole lot of details. Because each one of these interpretations is accurate. Each one is true, and each one is suggested by the context. So the first interpretation, of course, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the most obvious interpretation, mainly because Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples here on the eve of his arrest and his subsequent separation from them. Now the disciples don't know it, but they're about to experience the greatest sorrow they have ever known in their life. And Jesus wants to assure them that very soon after his resurrection, they will be joyful again. Oh, it's going to get bad, boys, but don't just hang in there. Just hang in there. And this is exactly the experience that the disciples had. You see, Jesus wasn't just their teacher. He wasn't just their rabbi. He wasn't just their master. Jesus was their friend. He was probably the closest friend any of them had. It's amazing to think that some of these disciples Jesus had in the normal world would be enemies of each other, sworn to kill one another. But because Jesus was in their life, they loved one another because they loved Him. And their love for Jesus had grown in response to His love for them. Their love for Him has grown in response to His fellowship with Him during His 3.5 years ministry. And then, although Jesus had tried to prepare them for it as much as He could, Jesus was suddenly taken away from them and crucified. And when that happened, the disciples were cast into a dark pit of despair and discouragement. They were beside themselves. They didn't know what they were going to do. What were they going to do? Everything they had lived for was gone. There were several reasons for their extreme sorrow. The disciples sorrowed so heavily because of their own personal loss. All right, say, well, they didn't get killed. No, but these men were closely attached to Jesus, and now He was gone forever, as far as they knew. They would never see Him again, despite everything that He told them. But we need to understand that the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ became their everything, and then He was removed from them. He was taken from them. And so they were left with a big hole in their lives, the kind of vacuum we feel when someone close to us dies. What do you do now? But this was even more intense than that, because this was the Lord of glory, the one who was supposed to be the Messiah. And He had been taken from us. The disciples also sorrowed because of the world's attitude towards the crucifixion. We see that in verse 20. Jesus says, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, it's bad enough to be crying, but when other people are laughing because you're crying, that makes it even worse. Their sorrow would be intensified because the world would actually rejoice that Jesus was now out of their way, out of their hair. We no longer have to listen to what He says. We're no longer going to be bothered by Him. Boy, were they wrong. And so the disciples sorrowed. And as they sorrowed, the scribes and the Pharisees were literally rubbing their hands in glee. That had to hurt. That had to hurt. An awful hurt. But I have to say that the disciples sorrowed mainly because of their great disappointment. Every time we're given a glimpse of what the disciples were thinking about during this time, we see how disappointed they really were. Consider the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, they're dragging their feet, you know, moping, trying to go back home. Jesus shows up and says, hey guys, what's going on? Why are you so mully-grubbing? Why are you so découragé, as they say around here? What's wrong with your face? Haven't you heard? Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? And so they told Jesus how Jesus had been crucified by the religious leaders. And then they delivered probably one of the most distressing lines in all of Scripture when they said, but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. That was the disciples' hope all along. Jesus is going to come. He's going to take over. Everything's going to be great. And now he's gone. Now what are we going to do? Everything we were counting on is gone. Everything we were hoping for has been destroyed. They had put so much hope in Jesus, and yet he had been taken away from them. Their hopes had all been crushed. And disappointment also explains the attitude of Thomas when we get to chapter 20, verse 25, John 20, 25. You know it. The disciples see Jesus. And Thomas is not there. That'll teach him to miss church. Jesus showed up and you weren't there. Oh, I don't believe it. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, was Thomas just that much more of a doubter than the rest of them? No, not at all. The rest of them didn't believe in Jesus until they saw him. They didn't believe that he had risen from the dead until he revealed himself to them. So what was Thomas's problem? Well, Thomas was disappointed. Severely disappointed. Remember, it was Thomas, way back in chapter 11, who volunteered all of them to accompany Jesus back to Judea and die with him there if necessary. Hey, well, let's go and die with him. Yay! Let's pack our bags and go. But that didn't happen. Jesus died, but Thomas didn't give his life. What did he do? He ran. He was disappointed. Thomas's comment there in chapter 20, verse 25, was the result of a bitterness that was born of sharp disappointment. Everything we believed in is gone. For these reasons, the disciples experienced the worst sorrow of their lives. But then the resurrection took place. And their sorrow wasn't changed. It wasn't removed. It wasn't substituted. Their sorrow was transformed into joy. It wasn't that their sorrow was followed by joy or replaced with joy, or that joy came but the sorrow still remained. That wasn't the case at all. The sorrow itself was transformed into joy because what had been the cause of their sorrow had now become the cause of their joy. To the same degree, in equal measure, before the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ appeared to be a total tragedy. But when Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples understood that the cross was not a tragedy, it was actually a triumph. It was a victory. And thus, when you read the New Testament, the cross is never mentioned in a negative way. It is never mentioned with a tone of sorrow by the disciples or the writers. Now, I'll grant you that when they're writing the Gospels, they accurately describe their feelings on those 3 days between the cross and the resurrection. Oh yeah, they're despondent. Oh, it's the end of the world. It's the worst thing that could have happened. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, he's back. Maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe, in fact, it was what had to happen so that we could be who he wants us to be. Whenever they write about the cross in the New Testament, they do not speak of it as a cause for sorrow. It is always a cause for joy. It is always a cause for rejoicing. Now, in our lives, if there was only the crucifixion, as glorious as that would be, we would still be confused. We would still not properly understand the meaning of the cross, and the cross would still be a cause of sorrow for us today. But that's not the case, because the resurrection did take place. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is revealed to us the true plan of God, and we can rejoice in the victory of the cross just as the disciples did. Just as we did this morning. Why do we celebrate his death? Because his death is what brings us life. So, what is Jesus referring to here? Well, we'll take it to the bank that he's referring to his death and his resurrection, but I think there's more to it than that as well. Jesus can also be referring to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. And as I said, this view is suggested by the context immediately preceding our text today. We studied this last week. Jesus has just been talking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both to the lost world and to the apostles themselves. And Jesus concluded his lesson by saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to speak of himself, but he will speak about Jesus and he will make Jesus known. We'll see that in verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth about Jesus. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. When you take that verse and you set it up right where it's supposed to be, right to where Jesus says in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, it's not that difficult to make the connection. Taken together, it's not hard to see the reference to the church age, where the Holy Spirit now today makes Jesus visible to all believers, spiritually, I'll grant you, as he reveals him to us in the Scriptures. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's his ministry to us. Now, you might be out there saying, well, I've never seen Jesus, not even spiritually. Well, that's a problem. That's a big problem. Because the only way a person can see Jesus today with any kind of accuracy is by approaching him through the pages of his word. There's no other source of information, no other accurate source of information whereby we can come to know who Jesus Christ is, whereby we can come to know what Jesus Christ is like, what he expects from us who follow him. It's only in his word. But here's the thing. It's not enough to just come to the Scriptures in a sort of an academic way. All right, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to study it and I'm going to, you know, outline it and see what it's talking about. And I mean, there are a lot of people who study the Bible that have no clue as to what they're looking at. It's not enough to come to the Scriptures academically and just study them. There's an extra step that needs to be taken. As we study the Scripture, and as we discover Jesus, the way that he is presented to us in the Scriptures, there must be a personal interaction with him that brings us face to face with his holiness. That brings us face to face with who he really is. And that come to Jesus moment, as they say, that should cause us to turn from our sin so that we might begin to go his way instead of our own way. See, it's not enough to just study the Scriptures to discover who Jesus is. Once we discover who he is, we have to respond to the truth. We have to respond to his person, to his character. And the only way sinful human beings can respond to the holy character of Jesus Christ is through repentance. That's the only thing we can do, to repent and to turn and go his way. Bible study itself won't save anyone. Oh, it'll definitely help you get there, okay? But studying itself won't save you. It can't save you. It's only as we respond to God's word with repentance that we discover what salvation is, that we receive salvation for ourselves. You see, today, discovering Jesus Christ in the pages of his word, that is how you turn sorrow into joy. But it must be based both on a study of Scripture, an accurate study of Scripture, but also a deliberate turning away from anything that would hinder you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just know him, we've got to follow him. We've got to discover what he is like so that's what we can become like. We've got to discover what Jesus was busy doing so that what we become busy doing. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are Christ-like. And that's really the only title we seek to have as believers. You know, there are a lot of them out there. You can check in, oh, I go to this church, I go to that church. Well, I'm not concerned what church you go to. I want to know who's in your heart. And if Jesus Christ is in your heart, then you are a Christian. And if you are a Christian, then that means you have a responsibility to be like Christ. Or you're carrying his name in vain. Yeah. We like to think taking the Lord's name in vain means what we say. Oftentimes it's what you do. If what you do doesn't match up with what you say you are, well, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Discovering Jesus is how you turn sorrow into joy. It's turning from sin so that we might press on to what is ahead. But we need to understand that this initial knowledge of Jesus Christ is not where we stop. That's where we start. You have to see Jesus Christ revealed in His Word. You have to understand why He died on the cross. Yeah, He died on the cross for our sins. Okay, what's the next step? Well, I want to make His death effective in my life. I want to take what He gave me, which is His blood, and apply it to my life to cleanse me from my sins and enter into a relationship with Him. But that's not where we stop. Our discovery of Jesus must continue as we grow in our knowledge of His Word and as we grow in our experience of faith. See, when we learn His Word, we begin to use it in our life. And when we begin to use it in our life, we see how it works. By faith. We step out in faith and we see Him come and make it work for us. This is what Paul is telling us in Philippians chapter 3. He first tells us what it means for him to become a Christian. We see that in verses 5 through 8. Philippians 3, 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If they had trading cards for Pharisees, Paul would be the one that everybody would want to have. Because he was top notch. He was killing it. Literally. Killing it. But verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me in my lost state, I have counted loss for Jesus. I give it all up. Throw it all away for Jesus Christ. And verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's what it meant for Paul to become a Christian. Give up everything so that I can gain Christ. But guess what? He didn't stop there. Drop down. In verse 10, Paul says, this is the desire of his heart, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, you notice that, but it sounds like Paul's asking for it. I want to not just know the power of His resurrection, but I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. That's not top on my list of things to do today. But it was top on Paul because he wanted to know Jesus Christ better. He already knew Him, already had given everything up for Him, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to know Him better. I want to know why he was able to do this by experiencing it myself. And he didn't stop there. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. If anybody in the church could have counted themselves to have been a success, it would have been Paul. Paul said, no, I haven't got to where I want to be yet. My goodness, Paul, where do you want to be? He tells us. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I want to be where God wants me to be. I want to be so close to Jesus Christ that you can't tell the difference between me and Him. I want for myself what God wants for me. And that was Paul's goal. It wasn't enough that he came to know Jesus. Paul busied himself in his life getting to know Jesus better. And that knowledge is what he expressed to the church. That knowledge of Jesus Christ is what allowed him to go through all the troubles and persecutions and everything. Hey, I'm suffering for... He suffered for me, I can suffer for him. It's no big deal. Finally, there's another aspect, another interpretation of what Jesus is saying in verse 16. It also applies to the second coming. And I can say that this way, because even with the knowledge of Jesus that we have today that has been provided by the Holy Spirit in this day and age, we have to agree there's still a lot of cause for sorrow in our lives. We have our own disappointments. We have our own personal losses. We have the joy, I say that sarcastically, of dragging our old dead sinful flesh around with us everywhere we go. And it's these things that continually break our fellowship with God. They continually cause sorrow in our lives. But guess what? Even this life that we live as believers is not permanent. Thank God. Thank God it's not permanent. Because Jesus is coming, and guess what? He's coming in just a little while. He's coming in just a little while. And then our sorrow will be turned into joy. We often think that his return is delayed. And we think that because we're locked into time. But that's why a little while in this phrase here is so important. Because it reminds us that our current state is only temporary. It's just a little while. In short, our time is short, and after it's over, all our sorrows will be turned into joy in His presence. Now, there's a clear progression in these three interpretations. There's the revelation of Jesus at the time of His resurrection, and this went beyond anything that the disciples were expecting. It was beyond anything that they had ever known before. And then we have the revelation of Jesus to His people during the church age. And this is even better. Jesus Himself said in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you." What that means is, when Jesus left, it was the best thing for us. Because He sent the best thing to us. The thing that we needed, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a thing. But He's the thing that we need. And finally, there's the perfect revelation of Jesus when He returns in glory at the end of time. And if this progression applies in a historical sense, it should also apply to us in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. We, just like Paul, should have a desire to know Him better. And we should know Jesus better this year than we did last year. And guess what? Next year we should know Him better than we do today. That should be our desire. That should be our goal. This can happen. And it can happen by God's grace. And it can happen by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's His job. That's His ministry to us, to guide us into all of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And it can happen as we study God's Word and as we seek to enter into a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. It has to become the desire of our hearts if we wanted to see it accomplished in our lives. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about three different things there. Why is He vague? Well, you only got so many words you can put in this book. John's going to tell us at the end, if I recorded everything Jesus said and did while He was on this earth, there wouldn't be books to contain it. You think we're in John long? It'd take us forever to get through His book if he wrote everything Jesus said. Well, let's move on. We'll look at the last two verses. 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born in the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Jesus is providing an important spiritual principle here for us in this text. That God brings joy into our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. Well, what does that mean? Well, the illustration here is given of birth, and the illustration makes it clear. The same baby that caused the pain is the same baby that causes the joy. God doesn't substitute the baby for something else. You might wish later on. Depends on how big that baby's head is. God doesn't substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. He uses what's already there and He transforms it into joy. So this concept of substitution versus transformation, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, we all know what happens when parents constantly try to appease an unhappy child by substituting a new toy for a toy that could be broken, or substituting something, you know, when their best friend has to go home and the kid's upset. Oh, what are we going to do? They have to come up with some new distraction to accommodate the boredom of the child. Well, now, there's nothing wrong with this if it's used sparingly, all right? But when parents are constantly trying to alleviate any negative situations in the life of the child, well, that child grows up expecting people to come to their rescue in every crisis. The result is a spoiled child who's unable to cope with the realities of life. So using substitution to solve problems, especially in the Christian life, that is the way of spiritual immaturity. But transformation, on the other hand, is the way of faith. It is the way of spiritual maturity. We'll never mature emotionally or spiritually if someone's always replacing our broken toys for us. Oh God, this didn't work out. Do something else for me. Oh God, there's this mountain in front of me. I want to pray that this mountain be removed. Well, guess how you know, everybody wants to experience the mountaintop experience. Nobody just wants to take the time to get up there. You know, move the mountain so I can, you know, I don't want to go around it. I don't want to go over it. I just want it to be gone. God doesn't work that way. Amen. That mountain's there for a reason. It's to teach you how to climb. Teach you how to rely on Him as you're climbing. Jesus didn't say the mother's sorrow was replaced by joy. He said it was transformed into joy. And it's the same way in the Christian's life today. God takes seemingly impossible situations, and He adds the miracle of His grace. He adds the power of His Holy Spirit, and He transforms that trial into a triumph. He transforms that sorrow into a joy. You remember the story of Joseph? That guy took a beating. His own brother sold him into slavery. I had a few brothers that crossed my mind a few times. Yeah. Best way to get rid of that kid. We lived up north. They didn't have any coyotes that we could sell them off to. Maybe they could smuggle them across the Canadian border or something. It wasn't an option for us, but his brothers took that option. Sold him into slavery. The guy that bought him, Potiphar, threw him in prison for something he didn't even do. My goodness. If anybody had a reason to shake their fist at God and say, "What in the world are you doing?" it would be Joseph, but he didn't do that. Now, did God solve all of his problems? No. He stayed in that prison for a good long while. What God did do is He took the sorrow that he experienced and He transformed it into joy. Not just for Joseph, but for the brothers that threw him in prison. And for Potiphar that threw him into prison as well. God used the situation to bless Joseph, his family, and all of Egypt. I'm sure Joseph thought, well, you could have done it a different way. And he could have, but he couldn't have done it a better way. Amen. Oftentimes we want different, but God wants better. Amen. The Egyptians, boy, they put it to the Hebrews when they were living there in Egypt in the land of Goshen. The Egyptian persecution of the Hebrews only caused them to multiply and to prosper even more. King Saul and his murderous pursuit of David only made David more of a man of God. It only helped produce so many of the psalms that encourage our hearts today. We talked about some of those yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. Even Jesus, He took up that cross, which was a symbol of defeat and shame, and He transformed it into a symbol of victory, of salvation, and of glory. You don't see people walking around with a picture of the electric chair hanging off of their necks, you know. Or a little noose hanging off their necks. Firing squad, you know, hanging on. No. Why do they wear a cross? It was just as much an execution instrument as a old Sparky up there in Angola. Why do they wear the cross? Because it is a symbol of victory, not shame. And it's a symbol because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. The thing about it is that God can do the exact same thing in each one of our lives today as well, to change our sorrow into joy. You may be going through a situation in your life right now that seems just as unacceptable and just as unchangeable as Joseph's. Joseph couldn't do a thing about his situation. He could cry all he wants. He could pray all he wants. He was there. Oh, he tried. He tried. He helped some guys out. Look, when you get out of here, you remember me. Did they? No, they didn't remember. I think the guy that was going to remember him was the one that got his head cut off. The other guy, he had bad memory, so. But it worked out. You ever get to those points in your life where you live in a situation that this is unacceptable, but at the same time it is unchangeable? What do you do? Well, you wait on the Lord. Because God is not bound by our difficulties. All right? But oftentimes God is bound by our own stubborn self-confidence. God is bound by our refusal to look to Him for help. I remember the psalm that describes the history of Israel as they wandered the wilderness. And it talks about how they complained to God, and God gave them what they wanted, and then He punished them for their complaints. It says Israel had access to God, but he was limited because of their attitudes towards Him. And it's the same with us. Your current difficult situation may have you discouraged. It may have you confused. It may have you afraid. Just like these disciples were. And we can understand their confusion over the Lord's soon departure. They have to come to realize that Jesus was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. They knew that. They knew it to be true. We know that this is the Messiah. But here's the problem that they were experiencing right here. If Jesus is our Messiah and He has come to establish His messianic kingdom, why would He go away? And if, on the other hand, He isn't going to establish His messianic kingdom, why is He going to return? They were confused. It just didn't make sense to them. Can you see their dilemma? Of course, instead of asking Jesus to explain His statement, they just discussed it amongst themselves. What do you think He means? What do you think He means? They just discussed their confusion amongst themselves, as if they were embarrassed to admit their ignorance. Here's a clue. Jesus knows we're thick-headed. Jesus knows just how dumb we are. The problem is you don't get very far by exchanging everyone's ignorance. I don't know what He's saying. Maybe it's this. Well, I don't know what He's saying. Maybe it's this. Well, none of you know what He's saying. Jesus already knows we're thick. It's only when we come to Him and ask for His help that we begin to learn the important lessons of life. Jesus said, a little while. But hey, it's been over 2,000 years. I mean, when is that little while going to be up? But here's the thing, time is relative, right? Einstein told us that. Time is relative. And we know that by experience. 2,000 years seems to be a long time to us because we've only lived a small fraction of that. Some of us a little bit bigger than others. Their fraction. Brother John's not here. He's got a big fraction. I asked him yesterday, did you actually see the signing of the Declaration of Independence? There you go. To protect the innocent. Now, to a mother in labor, every minute seems like an hour. Our concept of time changes with our feelings, right? You know, 30 minutes at the dentist for a root canal seems like a long time. But then an all-day fishing excursion, man, it's over before you know it. Why is that? Why is that? The mother may feel like the birth is taking a long time when really, because it's only a little while. And when the baby is born, the pain is forgotten, and joy fills her heart. I asked my mom when I was a kid, how come you had 6 kids? Ah, it only hurts for a little while. Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Mom. Well, the immediate application of all this may be to the sorrowing hearts of the disciples. The ultimate application for all of us, for all of God's people, is to hang on because Jesus is coming. We're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't want to see Him. The world is rejoicing today while we are suffering, while we are longing for His return. To us it seems like a long time, but God doesn't measure time the way we measure time. But here's the thing, while we're waiting, this short little time, we have to deal with all the trials and with all the hurts that come into our life. We have to deal with them on the basis of transformation, not substitution. What is God going to do to get this out of my life? Well, He's not going to get it out of your life. He's going to help you deal with it so you can transform it from a problem to a joy. And if we ever expect to mature in our Christian life, we have to learn how to do that. If you are going through a difficult situation, and if you believe that God is in complete control of your life, well, then you've got a problem. You have to realize that God brought that difficult situation into your life, and He did so for a reason. He's not trying to mess with your mind. He's not trying to just make life difficult. No, He's trying to give you a little bit of strength. He's trying to give you a little bit of spiritual backbone. He's trying to give you an opportunity to exercise the faith that you claim to have so that He can provide for you in the midst of that and show you that your faith is real in Him. It still, and I mention it all the time, it boggles my mind how the disciples can be arrested and beaten because they preached Jesus' name and walk out of there rejoicing because they were beaten for His name. What are you talking about? Obviously, they didn't knock any sense into you. But why could they do that? Because they lived out their faith. They suffered for it, but they saw Jesus provide for them. They saw Jesus come alongside them, give them the strength. Hey, they were doing what they were called to do, being just like Jesus. If the world's going to persecute Him, they knew that the world was going to persecute them. And they saw it being fulfilled before their very eyes. Difficult situations in our life means that they have a specific place and they have a specific purpose for each one of us. Whatever it is, it's there for a reason. To find out what that reason is, we have to seek the Lord's face in prayer, and we have to come to know the Lord's mind by discovering it, by diligently studying His Word. Let's stand. I'll just leave you with this. For every problem, for every difficult situation in your life, Jesus is the answer. It's easy to say. Yeah, but it's true. That's why it's easy to say. It's true. Well, I haven't found that to be accurate. Well, it's, yeah, it looked hard enough. Because it's there. It's all there. All we have to do is seek His face and study His Word. And He will reveal Himself to us. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word today. Lord, we pray that the truth that You have revealed to us by Your Spirit and Your Word would be brought home in our lives, Lord, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might look at our situations, Lord, the difficult ones as well as the glorious ones. And we can see them for what they are. Lord, mountaintops experience require a scaling the mountain. And they're short-lived. No one can live on the mountaintop. You've got to come down eventually. Lord, help us on our way up. Help us on our way down. Help us to handle those wonderful experiences and see them for what they are, blessings from You. But Lord, also help us to handle those valley, deep, dark valley experiences and recognize that they are there for a purpose. And that as we're walking through that valley, You're walking there with us as well. Giving us strength, protecting us, providing for us. Lord, You are our all in all. Your Word is given to us to assure us of that. Lord, help us to be diligent about our study. Help us to be diligently seeking Your face every day. Lord, we thank You for the time that You've given us to come and celebrate Your work in our lives on Sunday. But Lord, I pray that it would be everyone's desire to seek Your face regularly, daily, hourly even, to cry out to You in the midst of our troubles, to cry out to You in praise in the midst of our downtime, our easy times. To rejoice in Your provision. Lord, I pray that You would watch over us today. Be with those who couldn't be with us. Lord, we ask for all those that were mentioned on our prayer list. We pray for health and healing and salvation where necessary, Lord. Give us opportunities this week to share Your gospel, to share the reality of Your presence in our lives, to be an example of the truth of the gospel. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.